John's Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19 to verse 31. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, now, you remember last week we looked at the first part of this chapter and the first person to whom Jesus showed himself after the resurrection, and that was to a woman, to Mary Magdalene. And then on Sunday night we looked at how he appeared to two people on a journey on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and friends. Well, now we're going to the evening of that first day, verse 19, the evening of that first day, that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. As a matter of fact, putting all the Gospels together, there were five appearances of Jesus to different people on that day. First to Mary Magdalene, then to some women, and then to Peter in private. There is a reference to that, but no details or description. Then to Cleopas and friend that we were studying on Sunday night. Then to these disciples that we're going to look at tonight. That's five appearances. Then over the next 40 days, there were five more appearances. So you see, half of the appearances came on the very first day, the first Sunday. And then there was one extra one to the Apostle Paul later on, as you know. No wonder we call Sunday the Lord's Day. This is the day when he rose again, as well as the day when the Spirit came, the day when he appeared to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, Jesus came and stood among them. The Lord Jesus likes his disciples to be together. By the way, this doesn't necessarily mean that only the apostles, the 12, were there. Now, we know there was no Judas, but there were 11 left. We know Thomas was absent, because we're going to see that. He was there a week later. But I don't think this necessarily means that there were only 10 in the room that time, because if you keep your marker in John 20 and just go back to Luke 24, Luke 24 and verse 33, after the story of Cleopas and friend, verse 33, Luke 24, they got up, Cleopas and friend, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And those with them, the 11 and those with them, there were some others. The word disciple is used of anyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word apostle is used of those special ones, the 11, plus the apostle Paul later on, that the Lord Jesus specially commissioned, and to whom he gave special authority. So there were others there, those with them, and then Cleopas and friend joined them, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, on the road, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now this is the same incident, isn't it, that we are looking at in John's Gospel. So let's go back to John's Gospel. There were at least the 10, but probably others as well, gathered behind locked doors. Now the Lord Jesus loves us to come together. He likes disciples to be together. There's criticism sometimes. People say we have too many meetings. I don't hear it here, but I hear it some speakers at conventions and everything, castigating Christians from their churches and saying, "Do you have too many meetings?" And I think sometimes it's a bit unfair, because in some ways we don't meet often enough. Now, it is possible sometimes to have too many meetings of a formal nature, perhaps, without meeting. A meeting, but not actually meeting each other. But, you know, the early Christians, they often met every day. And the Lord Jesus Christ intended us to meet together often and share together and tell each other our troubles and our joys and pray together. And he said there is a special presence of himself when two or three are gathered together or more. So don't let anyone put us off meeting together, as long as our meetings are profitable. And they were together. The disciples were together. But they were behind locked doors because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that they might end up crucified as Jesus had. And Jesus came, verse 19, John 20, and stood among them. Now sometimes people say, well, he could pass through locked doors. Well, he certainly could. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he actually suddenly came through the door. He just materialized in their midst. There may have been quite a number of people there, and they may have been reclining and talking and sitting, when suddenly he was there. You remember in Cleopas' house in Emmaus, with the stranger they'd invited to dinner in the evening, who'd given them such a marvelous Bible exposition that their hearts were set on fire. As he blessed the bread, as he lifted up his hands to give thanks, their eyes were open to recognize him. Then he disappeared. So it seems as if the Lord Jesus Christ could appear and disappear, materialize and dematerialize very suddenly. And suddenly there was someone standing in the room, and it was the Lord. And he said, "Peace be with you." Now you know that's a Jewish greeting. It still is today. Shalom. Peace. Well-being. But it was more than that here. He wasn't just saying hello. He wasn't even just saying shalom. You see, this was a reassuring word. I mean, a lot of these had forsaken him and fled in his hour of need. They couldn't watch with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd gone to sleep and they'd run away, and that was the last time they saw him, and then he died. Now, what was he going to say to them when he met them again? Would he come to them in his risen power and authority and rebuke them because they let him down? Would they be afraid to meet him again or embarrassed? You know, if you've let someone down and last time you saw them, well, it was all messed up. You're almost embarrassed. The next meeting, how's it going to be? You want there to be a next meeting, because you want to put things right, but you just wonder how they're going to be towards you. How lovely the Lord Jesus said, "Peace. Peace be with you." It was a word of forgiveness. It was a word of reassurance. It was a word of fellowship. And of course, it was very meaningful after the cross, because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased our peace with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us the peace of God. So he came and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. After the peace came the proof. Now Luke fills us in a bit with a bit more detail, so just go back again to Luke 24, verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." See, that's why he didn't mean to Mary, "You mustn't touch me." He meant, "Don't cling on to me. You can't hold me down. You can't keep me here." Remember my message last week about that. But here he invites them, "Touch me and see. I'm not a ghost. If I was a ghost, your hand would just pass through what you're seeing. I'm real. I'm body. I've got flesh and bones. I'm solid." Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They saw the wounds. It was really him. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. So he said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" It's very human to eat. They said, "Well, we've got some broiled fish." So he took it and ate in their presence. Oh man, they were sure there. Well, let's go back to John. That fills us in a bit. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The Lord Jesus, we read earlier in John's Gospel, had said, "You will grieve when the world rejoices, but don't worry, you will then have joy. Your grief will be turned to joy, your sorrow will be turned to joy, and it will be a joy that will never end." And so here it was. Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. You've been reconciled to me. It's all right. We are one. I've forgiven you. I know what you did, but it's all right. And I'm not going to cast you off from my ministry. Look, I'm going to send you. You're going to be my ministers. You're going to have a great commission, a great job to do. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is in all the Gospels, and it's different in each one, not because they're contradictory. They're complementary. The Holy Spirit led each of the Gospel writers to give us a new slant, an extra bit, a little more detail, and then to leave other things out. "So send I you." Now the Father sent the Son. All the way through John's Gospel, we've been learning how Jesus was the sent one. The Father sent him into the world. It didn't just happen. He wasn't the product of even human desire. He was sent into the world. Right. Now he says, "I'm sending you. I'm sending you. My Father sent me into the world with a mission. I'm sending you into the world with a mission." Now the Father sent the Son to heal and preach. And the preaching and teaching had to take priority over the good works, over the healing. So that is our mission. Remember, we learned it on anniversary weekend. We mustn't allow the good works, the social work, the healing, the hospitals, the clinics on the mission field to gobble up the teaching. Jesus had to fight against that in his own earthly ministry. We have to keep on doing that as the body of Christ. We have to go out and heal and preach, but we must make sure that we preach and teach. And David Fernio reminded us of that on Sunday night in his testimony. Well now, Jesus is primary thing that he had been sent to do was to make atonement for the sins of the world, to die, to save sinners. If his primary task had been to teach, he wouldn't have died at 33. He would have lived longer, so he could have taught more people. Always remember, he came to die. So that's why the center of our message must always be the cross. Yes, we go out to preach and teach. But what do we go out to preach and teach? We go out to preach and teach. In Christ's name, be reconciled to God. That is our message. "I determined to know nothing among you," said Paul, "but Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, we must remember that, the cross. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. All right, well now, having received that commission, they must have power. They can't do it in their own strength. These are men who forsook him and fled, and they're still the same people. So verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this has caused a good deal of discussion, because they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness and power until the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. So what does it mean? Well, there is something in the way Jesus said this that seems to go back to Genesis. Do you remember how God formed man of the dust of the earth and made a body, fashioned a body? And then it says he breathed into that body and he became a living soul. A living body. It was just the form of a man until God breathed. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used there for what God did as is used here for what Jesus did. He breathed on them. Now, here in this room we have the body of Christ, the disciples gathered together, and he breathed. There's no, really, strictly speaking, there's no on them in the Greek. It mustn't be stressed. He just breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They are to be a new creation. They are to be a new body. In a way, the body's there. The people are there. And they're together, which is what the body of Christ is, the church. But they need new life. What makes the church is the life, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, energizing the body. A new creation. So Jesus seems to be going back to creation and saying, you're going to be a new creation, you're going to have Holy Spirit life. It may have been a symbolic gesture here and physically and visibly, which was going to become spiritually true 50 days later at Pentecost, when the Spirit was given in his fullness. If you just go back to John 16 and verse 7, in one of those passages where the Lord Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Lord Jesus seems to be saying there, okay, back to John 20, he seems to be saying, it's after I've gone that I will send my other self, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to you. And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. So it may have been that here in the upper room, or wherever they were gathered together, here behind these locked doors where they were still afraid, the Lord Jesus doing something visibly and symbolically and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, which was going to become actually true after he had gone to heaven. And 50 days later, as I say, and certainly they received no power until then. And they continued behind locked doors, afraid and powerless even after this event, this breathing, until the day of Pentecost. And then everything changed. Then they were able to go out and fulfill this mission, this sent mission. But until then, we don't read of them evangelizing at all. However, having said that, and I think that's the main thing, we should always remember that this was a transitional period as far as the Spirit was concerned. You know, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't make his appearance on the pages of Scripture in Acts chapter 2. King David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, the Holy Spirit was there active right from creation, coming upon men and women and using them and so on. Also, men and women were regenerate. Abraham believed God. And these disciples were regenerate. Long before this, they confessed Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't do that without new birth. And the fullness of the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. So this is a transitional time. So it may have been, and I say only may have been, that the Lord Jesus was just here giving them the Spirit in a measure to, in a way, tide them over, to help them through these rather difficult and confusing days between the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit in all his power and fullness on Pentecost. Because they just needed help over these 40 or 50 days. And they received help. See, God deals with us gently. He leads us on one step at a time. But we must remember that we live not in a transitional period, as far as the Spirit is concerned. We live in the era of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we should enter into that joy and into that blessing from the moment we're converted and receive the Holy Spirit, as every believer does when he trusts Christ. And if we maintain that fullness of the Spirit, which God wants for every believer, it will be marked by holiness of life. He's the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Anybody who says I'm filled with the Spirit and isn't holy is contradicting himself. The Holy Spirit, by a hunger for the Word of God, because he's the Spirit of truth. The burning heart, remember, was because their hearts were set on fire with love for the Word of God. And thirdly, they go out with the gospel. They're behind locked doors, you see. Here, they're without the fullness of the Spirit. They're behind locked doors. They're together, but they're inward looking. The moment the Spirit came, they were outward going. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit really takes over a life. That person wants to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They become absorbed with evangelism and missionary work and so on. Because that's what he's been given for. Hasn't been given that we might have a nice friendly time with each other. He's been given that we might win souls for Jesus Christ. See, so the Lord Jesus is saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Look, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, but you need power, the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit for that mission came at Pentecost. Now verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, if we only had that verse and no other verse, we would think that the total authority for forgiving and retaining sins was being given to disciples, and that heaven was just there to ratify the decisions of man. And I'm afraid some people have tried to claim that authority and that power. But it doesn't mean that. Only God can forgive sins. At least the Pharisees and scribes got that right. When Jesus proclaimed forgiveness of sins over a man, they said, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. That's right. But Jesus is God, of course, which they wouldn't accept. What this means then is that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to the church the authority in the Holy Spirit to declare on what grounds sins are forgiven and on what grounds sins are unforgiven. That's what it means. It's a proclamation concerning forgiveness rather than a conveyance of forgiveness. It's a declaration of the terms. To go back to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And those that received his word were baptized. Their sins were forgiven. They received the Holy Spirit. And Peter and the apostles could say, well, you're saved. You've done it. You've trusted Christ. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. But if anyone refuses Christ, they could say your sins are not forgiven. We have that authority in the Holy Spirit. Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, are my sins forgiven? I say, what think you of Christ? And if they say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my only hope of heaven is him, then I can say your sins are forgiven. And if somebody says, I've rejected Christ, I don't believe in Christ, but I go to church and I give money to the missionaries and I help people and all that, I say your sins are not forgiven. Because no one's sins are forgiven by their good works, but only by Christ's work. Do you see? That's what it means. Now we must just hurry on through Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Might sound a bit crude, but I think the crucifixion for Thomas had been shattering. Remember, we'd come across Thomas once before, and we'd seen the courage of Thomas then. Let us go to Jerusalem that we will die with him. Don't always think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. Remember him as courageous Thomas as well. But here he just won't believe it. The crucifixion had been so shattering, he just needed to actually touch those marks to know it was not an impostor, it was really the one who was crucified who had risen. And the "I will not believe it" is very emphatic. There's a double negative in the Greek. We could translate it rather colloquially and say, "No way will I believe it." A week later, what a week that must have been, eh? With all these five telling him they'd seen him, and him saying, "No way." And Mary saying, "But I had my arms around his neck." "It was the gardener, my dear. It was the gardener. You were fooled." "No, I wasn't." "You were fooled. Get your glasses changed. You missed it. He just wouldn't believe it, you know?" And then the others, and Peter, and so forth. He wouldn't believe it. What a week it must have been. And then it was the first day of the week again. They were gathered there again. And there he was. Jesus was there. Doors locked again, you see. And Jesus came and said, "Peace be with you." Then, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Thomas, come on in. See what you want to do? Put your finger here. See my hands. Do you realize Jesus knows what we say in private? Has that struck you?" You see, when Thomas came back and they said, "We've seen the Lord." "Rubbish," he said. "I can't believe it. No way will I see it. Unless I put my, not only, I won't even believe my own eyes. I've got to touch him." Jesus couldn't have been far away, because he heard that. Thomas never knew he'd heard that. Thomas was quite shaken when Jesus said, "All right, I heard you. Come on then. Come and do what you want. And put your hand in my side. That's what you said." He heard it. Whatever you say in private, Jesus hears it. Have you ever thought of that? It's a bit shattering, isn't it? You know, we think nobody's listening. But he's there. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he said. So he hears it. I think you must get grieved sometimes, don't you? You must wince sometimes for being nasty to somebody or about somebody. Stop doubting and believe. Is that a word from the Lord to someone here tonight? Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting. It's imperative. We can all get tempted to doubt. It isn't a sin to be tempted. And one of the temptations of the devil is to doubt. He comes and says, he came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." So it is part of the devil's ploy to tempt us to doubt. If we get tempted to doubt, we haven't committed sin. But what we must then do is get our assurance back straight away. We must go straight back to the Gospels. We must go straight back to Jesus. We must have the antidote to doubt. We must have the serum for that poison and say, "I know he's the Christ. I know he lives. I know he's risen." Look at verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. No one could have done the things he did, said the things he did, except he be the Lord. Stop doubting and believe. Not only just stop doubting, but believe. Trust. And Thomas didn't need to touch him. He just said, "My Lord and my God." And that's where we'll start next week. Shall we? I'll leave it there.